Father, as we come again to this word of yours, as we spend the last few weeks looking at the book of Colossians, Father, we need you to help us. We thank you that you are a very practical God, that you take your word not only for us to think and reflect upon, but you want to take your word into our own lives, our own families, and this morning to our own workplace. So Lord God, we pray that you will help us, and as Brother Ray has just prayed, we pray for your mercy, that you will help us to understand by your mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you book readers may be familiar with Bert Hart's book, The Luck of Roaring Camp. Roaring Camp is a fictitious camp that is made up by this author, Bert Hart. And it's a camp that is a fictitious camp whereby it's one of the meanest little towns in the USA. There were more murders, more threats, more thefts, more poverty than any town ever. What was very unusual about this town called Roaring Camp was that it was inhabited entirely by men. And there is only one woman around, and her name, and then she was pregnant at this time, at the story begins, and she gave birth to a baby. And after she gave birth, very shortly after, she died. And all the man was left with this tiny little baby placed in a box that's full of hay. And they were looking at themselves. What are they to do with this tiny little baby? How are they to take care of this baby? Because they've never seen a baby in their lives. So they realized that the hay wouldn't work, so they decided to get some rags in order to get the baby to sleep on the rags in the little box. And they decided the box wouldn't do, and so they decided to build a cradle made of rose wood. And later decided that the floor of the town was too filthy, that to clean up so that they could prepare for the baby, and they decided to scrub the floors, and the town was slowly being cleaned. And then they realized that each evening the men would always gather around the pubs, and they would drink beer and get drunk, and they would fight amongst each other. And they realized that this disturbed the tiny little baby. So they decided to have rules not to drink at night because of the tiny little baby. And as the years progressed, slowly the town changed. Slowly there were less thefts. Because of the baby, because they wanted to set a good example for the baby. The clown cleaned up because they wanted to provide a safe and a beautiful environment for the baby. The relationships between the men improved because they wanted to set a good example of what it means to have a good relationship for the baby. In a few years' time, there was less drinking, less fights, less theft. Why? Because the baby changed everything. I think that's the vision of Jesus. His vision is not to just to call us to be isolated groups of people that keep to themselves, that only just worship on Sunday mornings. Rather, the vision of Jesus is that he wants to revolutionize society. That through one baby called Jesus, the whole society would change. And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, which we have been looking at since the beginning of the year, speaks about how Jesus changes society. Last three Sundays, we looked at how Jesus changes homes, the life of the home. Today, Paul takes another extra step to talk about how Jesus affects the workplace. Because one of the great tragedies in the West today is that we have fired Jesus from the workplace. His work permit has been revoked, and Jesus has been out of work for a long time. But this is not Paul's vision. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, chapter 4, verse 1 is a very controversial passage that addresses work. Work amongst the slaves and their masters. In the ancient world, that would still be considered the household, the husafont of the Roman household, because slaves are still part of the Roman household. But it's a very controversial passage, especially in North America, because here Paul talks extensively about slaves. Because in America, slavery is a huge issue. One of the reasons why we have this, that they have the Civil War, is because of the issue of slavery. And one of the great gripes that people have about Scripture is that if slavery is so evil and racist, why didn't God get rid of the whole system and instead speak to slaves and the masters in passages like this. But we need to understand, firstly, that slavery in the Roman world at the time of Paul is very different from slavery in the US. In the US, slavery was racist. In the US, only the blacks were slaves, and they were often cruelly treated. But not so in the ancient world. It's a whole different system, because in the first century AD, a third of the Roman world were slaves. It was estimated that in the first century, 2 million out of the 5 or 6 million people in Italy were slaves. But slaves in the ancient world were not assigned menial tasks. They were very much highly educated, some of them. Some of them had held very highly held positions in society. Some of them were tutors amongst the emperor and his children. Some of them held executive jobs in the states. Professor Mari Harris, a New Testament writer, says that there were 120 different types of occupations for slaves in the first century. And it ranges from menial tasks into some very highly educated and very intellectual tasks. Furthermore, if you were a slave of Caesar in the ancient world, which is called Caesar Savi, you are a slave of Caesar, and that's one of the most esteemed jobs you could ever have in the Roman world. Not only it pays well, but you have a lot of prestige. It's like being a cabinet minister in parliament. You'll be very well looked up to. So in the ancient world, slaves were a little bit different. They were more like employees rather than slavery in the US. And slaves of in the ancient world were of all different colors and all different ethnic backgrounds. They were part of our society. But what is very interesting is that Jesus also mentions slaves at least in 13 of his parables. You may remember some of his parables offhand that Jesus mentioned slaves. Can you remember some of them that Jesus talked about slaves? The parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the obedient slave in Luke chapter 17 as our examples, the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke chapter 13 as our examples that Jesus even mentioned slaves. But Jesus in the New Testament takes this whole concept of slaves a step further. Jesus kept insisting that he is called Kyrios, or Lord, and we are called slaves. In the ancient world, Lord and slaves go together. You cannot call Jesus Lord and assume yourself as a Lord. You don't call somebody Lord. Lord and slaves come together, just like husband and wife. You only call a husband when you have a wife. You don't call a single man a husband. The very fact that you call somebody a husband means that he has a wife. The very fact that I call you a supervisor means that you have people working under you. The very fact that we call Jesus Lord assumes that we are his slaves. They go hand in hand with each other. And Paul understood this. And Paul, therefore, often refers to himself, for instance, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, or Romans chapter 1, verse 1, as a slave of Christ, where Jesus is our master, our kuros, our Lord. And here Paul insists that we are slaves of Christ. And as slaves of Christ, how do we live to please Jesus in our workplace? Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 onwards. Let's turn to it. If you have your Bibles, turn to your scriptures and to it. Slaves, verse 22, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it. Not only when their eye is on you and to carry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. So what does it mean to serve Jesus as our Lord and to work for Jesus as slaves of Christ? Number one, three things of this passage. Our work is worship. The Bible says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it. Not only when their eyes on you are to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence to the Lord. Whatever we work, our work is to be for the Lord. It's not so much to curry favor, says Paul, for your employer to appreciate. Because when you just work just to please your employer and not Jesus, you'll be ultimately disappointed. Human beings, regardless of how great they are, ultimately will disappoint. In my previous church, we had the member who always loved to please his employer. He would work long hours. 3 out of 4 Sundays, he would not be in church because he wanted to spend extra hours a week pleasing his employer. He lived to please for the employer's praise. But however, a few months later, when the company wanted to downsize, and the boss was just looking down the list of who to retrench, the only criterion that he had was who was the oldest and who was paid the most. And despite the numerous hours that he put in, he was the first to be let go. Because if you live just to please your employer, you ultimately be disappointed. And we've all been through that, when you just live to please our employers. But Jesus here says, when you work, when you go out to work, whether it's paid job, whether it's for the church, whether it's for charity, do not just work to please the pastor, your employer, or your supervisor, but live, work in the sense that you worship God, that you live to please Jesus, because Jesus really appreciates our work. When I was a child in Singapore, the Singaporean government insisted for a time that they should train well-rounded students. Students were not only just good in math and science, but the students were also good in other areas. So I took a class in carpentry. I think I've mentioned this before. Needless to say that carpentry is really not my thing. I was always the slowest and always asking for help. And the very first time I nailed a nail into a piece of wood, the wood cracked. Couldn't even nail a nail. How can you be a carpenter when you couldn't even nail a nail? So at the end of the semester, our teacher gave a speech encouraging some of the students to pursue more in the area of carpentry. And he was talking about the future, being a carpenter, what avenues you could pursue, blah, 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 blah. And then turning to me, he said, "I think everybody is gifted in different areas, but I don't think you are gifted in carpentry." Thank God I can make a living out of my mouth rather than with my hands. Nevertheless, after the semester of doing carpentry, I did bring home some of the stuff that I made. I did make a wooden door wedge, a wooden keychain holder, and a wooden CD holder where you can slot CDs in. And guess where they are placed right now? They're ugly. Ugly as anything in the world. Helping hands wouldn't even want it. Salvos would just reject it and throw in the bin. But they are placed, if you go to my parents' home in Sydney, they're placed on top of an upright piano in the middle of our living room, all placed on top. Why? To many people, it's junk. To me, it's junk. I'll never touch those things again. But to my parents, they are pride and joy. And I think that's how God looks at us. That's why we do our work to please Him. Because when nobody appreciates, Jesus says, they're placed right at the center of the living room on top of the piano. Because I am proud of your work. Our work is worship. Our work is worship. Number two, our work is evangelism. Our work is evangelism. Notice verse 22, Paul says to slaves, obey your masters. Paul doesn't say, obey your masters when your masters are good to you. No. He says, just obey your masters. Work at it, verse 23, with all your heart. Why? Because part of work, even if you have a terrible boss, is that work is evangelism. God works hard too. Moses, in describing how God created the universe in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, uses a very interesting Hebrew word. He uses the word malaka. The Hebrew word malaka is used to describe ordinary labor that a laborer uses, because God wants to use our work to tell the world what He is like. Jesus says, my Father is at work even to this day, and I am working. God works too, and God works through each one of us in our workplace. Our work reflects the kind of master we have. There is a Jewish Talmud story that tells a story about a man who approached God one day and says, God, 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 when you created human beings, you know that human beings will live on bread. So why didn't you give us a tree with bread hanging down so that we don't have to make our own bread and we can just pick the bread out and eat it? To which God simply responded, I could have simply supplied all your every need and solved your every problem. But the reason why I created human beings is that I want to work in creative partnership with you. Yes, I supply the earth, the air, the water, the sun, and your strength, but together we make bread, and that will bring glory to my name. When we work hard at it, not so much for promotion purpose, not so much to please our boss, but we work and work to the best of it because we tell the world that how great and creative and how good, how meticulous Jesus is. Work is evangelism. The best ground for evangelism, the best missions ground is not so much in the world out there, but it's in your workplace. Because when you do well, when you perform well, when you're faithful to your jobs, you testify to who Jesus is. Martin Luther one day was approached by a working man who asked Martin Luther, how should I serve God? Should I become a monk and spend all my time in the scriptures? Martin Luther said, what is your work? And the man said, I'm a shoemaker. But to the cobbler's surprise, Luther said, then make good shoes. Sell them at a fair price. The Christian shoemaker does his duty, not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship.